And so Peter, he's writing this second letter of his, and this is his final letter, because he knows, as he declares, my time is almost over. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, verse 14. So I want to make every effort that after my departure, you can remember these things. The purpose of this letter is for Christians who knew of Peter, who knew the gospel and knew of his influence, would remember the words that pointed them towards the grace of God and towards a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this confidence that he has, the confidence that we can all have, comes very simply through revelation of God's word through Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic word. And so let's read, starting in verse 16, just so we can have a context of this prophetic word that Peter is talking about. He starts and says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I want to challenge you with this statement. We either follow cleverly devised myths or the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We either follow cleverly devised myths, stories, fables, fantasy, fairy tales. You know, the funny thing about myths, and C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about this, especially as a fiction author, that myths have a way of telling truths, that we can learn from mythology certain truths. But Peter is very clear to say, we're not storytelling. We're not making up a myth in order to illustrate a truth. We're repeating what we saw, what we heard, what we touched with our hands. That's what John would say in his letter, 1 John in chapter 1. He said, "That which we have seen, we have heard, we have touched with our hands, that is what we're communicating to you." And Peter is very careful here. He says, "We have the prophetic word." He's not setting himself up as an exclusive authority on the witness of Jesus. No, Peter says there's a we here. There's a group of us here. There's a bunch of us. Peter says we. Paul says over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. It's amazing to me. There's historical proof, historical validation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet many of us will watch an AI-generated video on Instagram and believe that's more true than the Word of God. And so I think it's important for us to understand from just an investigative, skeptical standpoint, Peter, who was a skeptic, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think he was a doubter. I just think he was a thinker. He was a deep thinker, and he would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I could put my hands in his wounds, because I saw his dead body. There's no way he could be resurrected from the dead except by one source alone, and that's God. And Thomas had the opportunity to see that. Not only did Thomas have the opportunity to see it, but then he died for it. So here's the other thing about Peter. Peter knows he is on death row. Peter knows he is facing death for being a political enemy of Rome by being a Christian. Because a Christian would not say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. They would not bow the knee to the God-man emperor. They would only bow their knee to the God-man Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead. And so Peter says, we have not followed cleverly devised myths, because that, again, is the dilemma. We either, as Christians, follow cleverly devised myths, or we follow the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And if you're skeptical, if you're not sure, that's okay. God can handle your skepticism. Confirm your skepticism. Confirm your doubts. Confirm your questions by investigating, by putting this to the test. And you'll find, as many people have over the last 2,000 years, that the investigation always leads to a decision. To accept the facts as you see them as true and let God change your life, or to walk away from it. And so we either follow cleverly devised myths or the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And Peter is convinced that not just he, but those with him in the journey of following Jesus, those with him as apostles, those with him as messengers of the gospel, were not following cleverly devised myths. This is the prophetic word of God. Now I want to show you a picture. Maybe you've seen this before. You guys know what that is? Okay, if you don't know what this is called the interconnectedness of the Bible. I'm going to explain this to you. I had to write it down so I didn't mess this up. Chris Harrison, professor at Carnegie Mellon University Human-Computer Interaction Institute, this image takes data from 63,779 cross-references in the King James Version between its 1,189 chapters and depicts them in a multicolored arc diagram. Cross-references are words, phrases, people, and quotes used by one biblical author and repeated by that author or picked up and used by other authors in other Bible books. Harrison explains each of the 63,779 cross-references. Let me just give you an idea of these 63,779 cross-references. I think I mentioned it last Sunday. I have pulled almost all of our family photos and iPhone photos from 25 plus years of being married, plus photos I obtained from my mom mostly, but other family members as well. And I have somewhere in the realm of 63,000 plus phone numbers. Photos. I'm not going to go through them all. I'm hoping that my photo software is going to help me clean that up, to find things like duplicates and screenshots and those kind of things, right? When I look at that task and I think, who takes 63,000 photos? Probably all of us. But the point is I decided to make a project out of this, and I'll be working on it for the next 25 years. But it's a monumentous number. And what he is saying is there are 63,779 cross-references in the Bible that are indisputably connected over the course of more than 2,000 years, about 3,000 years. Okay, so let me keep reading. Let me stay focused here. All right. Each of the 63,779 cross-references found in the Bible are depicted by a single arc. The color corresponds to the distance between the two chapters, creating a rainbow-like effect. Harrison explains that the whites and the grays at the bottom of the image represent a bar chart that runs along the bottom, representing every chapter in the Bible. So every little white line pointed down is a chapter in the Bible. You notice the longest one is Psalm 119. So the length of each bar denotes the number of verses in that chapter. This is how the Bible is connected. 40 authors, several thousand years of writing, and Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than what? More confirmed than any other body of work. Any other writing, Plato, Socrates, Webster's, encyclopedias, all of the writings of history, significant historical characters mentioned where the documentation is in the dozens or the hundreds, and the Bible's documentation is in the tens of thousands. And in the Bible itself, there are 63,779 cross-references that connects phrases, words, people, and quotes used by a biblical author, repeated by that author, or picked up and used in other Bible books. So prophecy aside, It's a strangely connected book. I don't even have words to use to describe it. Other than that, wow. It's pretty amazing. Now, here's the next thing. Eyewitnesses. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 16 through 18. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. It'll be on the screen if you can't get to it quick. But Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Peter is referencing a wild event where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John onto Mount Hermon after taking all of his disciples to the Grotto of Pan, where he would say that the confession of Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that on that rock, on that confession, the church would be built and the gates of hell would not prevail. Then he takes those three, in particular, of his 12 close disciples onto a mountain, and something amazing, something crazy happens. And let's start there in Mark 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. I'm going to pause right there. I remember growing up and my dad was like, you don't have to say anything. Just because you're thinking it, you don't have to say it. And I totally relate with Peter. You're like, I can't not say something. Something's happening. I got to say something. And so he says something. And it says, for he was afraid. So you can tell some people their reaction to fear is to start talking and not stop, right? For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Imagine Peter didn't do any more talking after that. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It goes on, I encourage you to read that, also to take a look at Matthew 17, 1 through 8, and Luke 9, 28, 36, for different versions of that same story. So you have three different written accounts, Peter describing his account, what on earth happened here? Jesus is transformed in front of them to his heavenly glory. This is backing up from just a testimony, eyewitness standpoint. This is backing up Jesus's claim that he came from heaven. This is backing up Jesus's claim that he is one with the Father in heaven. This is backing up Jesus's claim that he is the Son of the living God, that the Word, as John chapter 1 would say, became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's a cool thing about that word dwelt. It's in the Hebrew, it's the word tabernacled. It's God put on a tent. God put on a temporary dwelling, a human body to dwell among us, so that way, as John would say in John chapter 1, we could behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It is so important. Here's the claims of Jesus. Now Jesus is showing the three witnesses. The Bible says, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. So he has those three. We're not following cleverly devised myths, but a prophetic word more fully confirmed. Jesus is transformed to his heavenly glory, and then something wild happens. Moses from 1,600 years before and Elijah from about 600 years before appear with him. Moses in the Old Testament being a figurehead of God's law, Elijah being the figurehead of God's prophetic word, together with Jesus as supreme. Because at the moment where Peter says, let's build a few tents for the three of you so we can hang out for a while, so we can set up a destination. Have you ever seen that, like a religious destination? Some people will say they see a figure of Jesus or of Mary or some sort of a spiritual phenomenon takes place. And the thing to do is make it a destination for people to travel to and to, you know, maybe connect with God there. And Peter kind of has like this first like knee-jerk reaction. Let's set up something here so we can hang out for a while and people can maybe come. And God says, be quiet, Peter. Could you imagine though, just like, We talk about wanting to hear the voice of God and experience the presence of God. And Peter just runs his mouth and experiences the presence of God. And he's overwhelmed and he's quieted. And Moses, Elijah, both caught up by God in their narrative, both representative of God's various revelation of his word. According to Matthew 17:2, it said, Jesus' face shined like the sun and his clothes were white as light, just the same as it says here. And I think the purpose, from what I understand of this event, is for God to validate Jesus as superior to the law and the prophets. That Jesus is the source and the result of God's prophetic word. When God gave the law to Moses, when he gave prophecy to the various prophets throughout the Bible, as represented by Elijah as kind of being the primary prophet, this echoes what was said in Revelation that Jesus is the first and the Alpha and the... And the writer of Hebrews has said that Jesus is the founder and perfecter, or the author and the finisher of our faith. See, for Christians, we call ourselves Christians, one, because somebody thought it would be insulting to call us little Christs. And we said, bring it on, we'll take it. Because that's all we are. We're just little reflections of Jesus. We're just followers of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. To be a Christian is to recognize that Christ is above all. That he is first, that he is last, that he is Alpha and Omega, founder and perfecter. And whatever the Jews elevated the law to, whatever the Jews elevated the prophets to, God is saying in this moment, it's all leading up to this. The law is not in and of itself what we're to live for. The prophets in and of itself are not what we're to live for. It's all pointing towards, it's all leading us towards one revelation, and that's the revelation of Jesus. And so we see that Jesus isn't simply another spokesman for God. He's not a good teacher or a prophet. Even though Moses would say this, and I think it's Deuteronomy 18, he says, God would say this to Moses, I'm going to send another prophet. And so then Moses tells the people, God's going to send another prophet like me. Because the people were like, what are you talking about? And so the idea is that one like Moses would come next. People would say, what are they looking for? Are they looking for Elijah? Is Jesus Elijah? And Jesus would point to John the Baptist as being in the succession of Elijah, but he was said no one greater than Elijah. And so Jesus here is supreme, not simply a spokesman for God or for the law and the prophets. He is the beloved, only begotten Son of God. Again, we're talking about terms that set Christianity apart from other faiths. We're talking about a body of scripture set apart from other documents, other writings called scripture. Let me blow your mind with this a little bit, and I'm just going to kind of leave you hanging. You can go look it up on your own. Some think that when this moment was taking place, that there was a convergence of events, kind of like a, I don't know, have you seen the Spider-Verse? Have you heard the idea of a multiverse where different things kind of all align at the same time? That Moses is on the mountaintop receiving the law, and Elijah is on the mount waiting for the voice of God. And Jesus takes these three to the mount. And in that moment, as the law is being given to Moses and the prophetic word is being given to Elijah, they are standing there with Jesus at this very moment here at the Transfiguration. Just a little something for you to put in your pocket and think about. Because God's outside of time and he's outside of space and he works within human history, our timeline of history, from outside of human history. And he gives a prophetic word about what's gonna happen. There's like, I think somewhere around 337 prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Somewhere around 337 or so. Prophecies in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled through Jesus. The probability is like 100 bazillion to 500 bazillion to the 97th 100 million power. I mean, it's a stupid number, and I made that up just so you guys know that, so there's no confusion. But the probability is impossible for one person to fulfill. Matter of fact, I think this, if you take the state of Texas and you fill it with 2 feet deep of silver dollars, state of Texas, it's a big state. People in Europe, they're visiting here for the World Cup. They're finding out Texas is huge. But you carve an X on one of those silver dollars and you bury it in Texas and you tell somebody, go find it. The probability of Jesus fulfilling one prophecy about himself from the Old Testament to the New Testament is like somebody being dropped into the middle of nowhere land, which I think that has actually a place in Texas. I've driven through it. And reaching in the first silver dollar is the one marked with an X. That's the probability of one person fulfilling the prophecy, one prophecy of Jesus. So that's a crazy math number. For those of you who do math, figure that out, have fun with that, but also have fun with the idea that at this moment, a convergence was taking place and God was showing Peter and James and John, Jesus ain't just another man. It's not just a prophet, not just a teacher. He's not just a giver of the law or the giver of prophecy. No, it is God in the flesh. It is God's son, only begotten son. Paul would expand on this preeminence of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. Women have been going through that for their once a month Saturday breakfast and Bible study. But Paul writes this in Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, if you're looking for it in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How much of God's fullness? All. It's so important that he's not just like an avatar of God. He's not just like, you know, a representative of God. He contains the entire fullness of God himself was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so verse 19, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. Pay attention, Peter says, just like a student in a class, or I mean, a teacher in a classroom of students, all being noisy, pay attention, you know? What does he say to pay attention to it like? Are we paying attention? He likens it to a lamp shining in a dark place. I just have the image of somehow being out in the wilderness or in the woods or in a cave or something, and there's just total darkness. You can't see a thing. And just in the distance, just far enough for the human eye to see, there's this little light. Peter, I believe it is, in Acts chapter 10 or 17, one of those two chapters, it might be 10:17 or 17:10. But what he says is that God has placed every person where they belong, where they are, excuse me, so that we somehow they may grasp for him and find him. There's so many people searching for truth, so many people searching for light, so many people searching for goodness, for answers, for meaning. They're skeptics, they're critics, they're searchers, they're wanderers, and they want answers, and we all should want answers. And this word, this prophetic word, you would do well to pay attention the same way as being lost in total darkness and seeing a faint light and beginning to move towards the light. Until, verse 19, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Many people who seek the truth eventually come to the Bible. Some people come to the Bible first. Maybe you were brought up in it. You were brought up in a Christian home. Your parents are Christians, one of them or both of them. They took you to church. You were exposed to the Bible. You became an adult. You said, there's got to be more. You went out and you looked for more, and somehow that light continues to draw you. And depending on where you're at with God, you're resisting it. You have resisted it. Maybe your story here is you resisted God for so long, and now you're walking in the light of his word. But it's like this light that just draws our attention supernaturally. There is something about Jesus that is so crazy magnetic that people will use his name as a curse word to resist him. I want you to think about that. Nobody says the name of Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or any other religious figure the way that people will use Jesus Christ. Why? It's supernatural. There is something supernatural about Jesus as the revealed Word of God in a person, the prophetic Word of God more fully confirmed in a body, somehow, something so magnetic that many are drawn to him and receive him, but many are drawn to him and resist him. Why is that? Investigate that. Seek that answer out. Wrestle with that. The Bible can handle it. Jesus can handle that. Because as I've seen in my life, and maybe you've seen too, many people who seek truth eventually come to the Bible for the first time or once again. Many object to it, saying it's just the works of man. It's just a bunch of guys who got together and cleverly created this constrictive, oppressive religious system. Wow. They must have had some pretty strange technology, some pretty advanced tech, 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years ago to come up with that. The interconnectedness of the scriptures. How else do you describe that unless somebody actually lived, like maybe they're still living today, over the course of, well, I don't know, however long human history is, and made this story up? I don't think so. What we have is we have God giving us his prophetic word and proving it through the data. How many of you, like, you're geeked out by science, computer science, history, archaeology, stuff that requires investigation and coming up with equations and finding solutions and wrestling with that? The data is there. I mean, I did pretty good in high school, but as you guys can see, I'm a musician. I like to read books. I like to goof off. And being serious and organized and you know, put together in my life, that's forced. It really is. My dad was in the Navy. My mom was in the Navy. They were disciplined, organized, you know, type of people. And I grew up in that. But I'm just a rebel. Like, I want to skate and surf and ride a bike. And I want to do stuff that now I'm too old to, like, just do it without a bunch of protective gear first. Some of you wonder why I wear skate shoes, because I just imagine myself skating, you know? I don't do it. I just imagine. It'd be pretty fun if I knew I wouldn't break something. But for those of you who need more, you need some data. The Bible gives us the data. History gives us the data. And Peter drives us home in verse 20. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the ways for the Christian to challenge Christian-like beliefs or beliefs and worldviews, systems, faiths that come from the Bible, but boy, it's just like that looks like a real sandwich in the display case, but you know, it's either 10 days old, or it's made out of wax. How are you going to know? Just make me a fresh sandwich. That's all I want to know. I don't want a cheeseburger from last year, right? I want something fresh. And the Word of God is like that. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, let me present this statement. We either follow cleverly devised myths or the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, I gave a message back in February as we started 1 Peter called God's Eternal Word, and just a couple of points about God's word and its relationship to our life in Christ. In Christ, through God's word, we have been purified by God to live in his love and to give his love. The inner holiness or the godliness that we're called to is a gift received by faith in Jesus, and it is discovered and it is maintained through the knowledge of the Word. Being born again happens through the Word. We're told that we are born again not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed, an eternal seed, a supernatural planting of God's life into each one of our lives, so that, as Peter would say in this chapter, we might be fruitful with the things of God. It's a word that lasts. It's eternal. You know, everything in this world, money, status, people, it all returns to the earth. But the word of the Lord lasts forever because the author of the word lasts forever. He is eternal. No beginning, no end. It's always been and always will be. And the eternal word that we have is the good news. And we're told in John chapter 1 that the word is Jesus. Jesus is the arrival of God's word in human body. Have you guys seen the previews of this movie coming out called Disclosure? About aliens and all that kind of stuff. This was God's disclosure. He gave his word and then Jesus showed up to say, I am the word made flesh. So we're all in the same boat when it comes to having been presented with the evidence of God's word. And I don't think I've done enough here. I think we've scratched the surface to try to prove to you that the word of God can be trusted. There's something more each one of us has to do on our own to come to a place, like he would say, that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than what? Than anything else. Get out there and God is not challenged or bothered or afraid of us looking into other ideas. And he is not afraid or challenged with us putting his word to the test. Because when you put his word to the test, as a scientist who deals with numbers, you come up with a graph like that. And you realize there is something supernatural about the Bible. So that's why here at River, that's why we go through the Bible. So we can let God's word speak to each one of our hearts. I'm in the same boat as all of you. I need this to know God. I need this to know what God wants for my life. I need this for salvation. I need the word of God for truth. I am a flawed human being, and I don't know enough, and I don't know it all, and I never will, but God knows it all. And in his grace and in his mercy, he's given to us his word. The more sure word, the prophetic word confirmed. And so again, we either follow cleverly devised myths or we follow God's prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's my hope for all of us today. It's my prayer that we would follow the light of God's word. Wherever you're at, you've been a Christian for a long time, stay curious. Stay questioning, stay wondering, stay seeking. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and you will find. And if you're a skeptic, if you're not sure, maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you're wrestling because God hasn't answered some questions for you. There's some hurts, there's some problems, there's some dilemmas that you're facing today, and God is not giving you the answers you're looking for. He can handle that, but don't give up on him. He's not going to give up on you, and he has given you his sure and prophetic word so you could know and experience him through a prophetic word more confirmed. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to look at your word. And Lord, I feel wholly inadequate, Lord, to be able to be a voice of authority. But I thank you, I don't have to worry about that. Because you are the voice of authority. Your word is the voice of authority. Jesus is the word made flesh, authority in a human body. And all of us, we stand equally at the foot of the cross. As Peter started his letter, he says, we who have faith in Jesus have all obtained an equal standing before Christ. And so, Lord, in that equal standing, we all come to you with our questions, with our doubts, with our criticisms, with our skepticism. We come with our gratitude. We come with our joy. We come with what we know and are assured of, and we come with what we don't have a clue about. And we look to you to be the answer. We look to you to give us knowledge and insight and understanding into who you are. And I thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus, the Word made flesh, who willingly gave his life on the cross, but rose again from the dead to conquer death, to conquer sin, which leads to death, and to offer to all who would come to you, all who would believe in you, all who would call on the name of Jesus, you offer that to all who would, that they could be saved. Lord, we don't have to have a degree. We don't have to be smarter than the next guy. We just need to believe in Jesus. So I pray that we would. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has never believed in you for salvation, I pray today would be the day, or that at the very least you would work on their heart for very soon. Because we've either followed cleverly devised myths or the prophetic word more fully confirmed, and by the transformation that many of us have experienced in our lives, we know your word to be true. So lead us in your truth. Give us confidence and boldness to share your truth, and keep us curious to grow in the knowledge of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as you walk today. I'd really, really just encourage you. Ask God to show you a new perspective from his word, something new in his word today and this week. And when you ask him, he will give it to you. I believe that.